You'll find an authoritative witness to the gospel of salvation by grace alone in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Galatians. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Andrew Das. The Concordia Commentary on Galatians is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can read an excerpt at issuesetc.org. The Concordia Commentary on Galatians, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September. There are a lot of famous words that come out of Paul's letter to the Galatians there in the New Testament. He writes to them in a harsh tone. He writes to correct something that is seriously wrong with their theology. It's not just a single error, but it's really a misunderstanding of Christianity altogether that they've fallen into. He says they're in danger of abandoning Christ, and they're foolish for doing so. But then, near the end of his book, his tone becomes somewhat hopeful. He writes there in Galatians chapter 5, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. Do not be burdened again with a yoke of slavery." What is he talking about there? I know how we often read that, but how did the first Galatians, not just us, but the first Galatians, hear those famous words of St. Paul? Thanks for tuning Issues Etc. in. We are coming to you live on this Thursday afternoon. It's the 18th of September. For the first hour here, Dr. Andrew Das is going to be our guest. It's part four of our daily series with him on the book of Galatians. Today, the last two chapters of the book of Galatians. A little bit later in hour two of Issues Etc., Pastor Will Wheaton will be here in the studio. Part seven of our series on the liturgy of sickness, dying, and death. We paused with him in the middle of a very powerful prayer, a beautiful prayer that makes up kind of the center of the funeral liturgy. We will walk through the rest of the funeral liturgy and perhaps even get to, well, some people consider it the saddest part of the funeral. I don't know if it's the saddest part. I think it's definitely the most hopeful part, the committal, where you actually go to the graveside and the burial takes place under the promise and word of God. We'll be picking it up right there with Pastor Will Wheaton in hour two of Issues Etc. Now, you can join us for the next 2 hours. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at @issuesetc. Or for our on-demand listeners, I know you like to have questions or comments. Whenever you listen, you can leave them any time of day or night at the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382, 618-223-8382. Dr. Andrew Das is a regular guest. He's been with us all week for our daily series on the book of Galatians. Today we go into chapters 5 and 6 of that book. He's professor of religious studies at Elmhurst College in Elmhurst, Illinois, author of the Issues Etc. book of the month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Galatians. Dr. Das, welcome back.
It's great to be with you.
These are some of the more famous words out of the book of Galatians, and he seems to have kind of come to a point where he wants to summarize what he's been saying earnestly to the Galatians, and the words are, "For freedom Christ has set us free, stand firm then, do not be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Now, this has kind of been a running theme through our conversation here, putting ourselves, you say, kind of to sit and listen the way the Galatians would have first heard these words. How would they have heard them?
Well, we know from back in chapter 4 that the Galatians are former pagans. And you have to realize that in the pagan religions at Galatia, the gods were enforcers of the moral code. I mean, the ancient monuments in Galatia depicted the god Dikaios. Dikaios in Greek means just. Well, Dikaios would carry a set of scales to weigh the deeds of people. I mean, another god, Hosius, carried a measuring rod, also to weigh people's deeds. And these two gods were acting on behalf of all the gods and holding the Galatians accountable to the divine law. Other gods would join in that discipline. The god Men, in one inscription, struck a woman on her breast for failing to repay her debt for some wheat. Another lender appealed to a god for another unpaid debt, and the god struck the debtor dead. Two other gods punished parents for abandoning a child. A mother received help from the gods to punish her son. So the gods safeguarded the morality of society and were feared by the people for their punishments. All these monuments directed to the gods throughout Galatia. They over and over again describe the people's fear that the gods will set the moral order aright and punish them for some sin or for their sins in general. You know, people on the whole were really afraid of their wrongdoings, and that fear was for some people paralyzing. I mean, they were in bondage to their gods. And what good news then? In Galatians 1:4, that Jesus had given himself for their sins. And now here in 5:1, the Galatians can live in genuine freedom. You know, the local gods, they weren't known for their love, grace, or their mercy. They were frightful deities. But the God of Jesus Christ was very different. Jesus brought the Galatians freedom from having to make sure that you had to observe all these rituals almost obsessively or compulsively or superstitiously. I mean, you didn't have to fear retribution anymore. Jesus' cross is bringing genuine freedom. You don't have to worry about where you stand before God.
Is Paul saying implicitly that although the Galatians may not have been tempted to return to the paganism of their earlier days, to adopt the false gospel of Paul's opponents here, which would be Jesus plus keeping the law, is as bad as paganism? It's no better than paganism.
Well, it's an equivalent to paganism, really, and that's what Paul's rhetoric is driving at. That you know, when you adopt this point of view, you're really going backward. And in Galatians 5:1, why would you want to do that? Stand firm. Enjoy this. You know, this is freedom that we enjoy.
Grammatically, it's an indicative. That is, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Followed by this imperative, stand firm, you just mentioned. What's the relationship between those two statements?
Well, students of Paul have often noted that, you know, whenever Paul wants to admonish or exhort his audiences, he always grounds it in some indicative statement of accomplished fact. Paul always goes back to Christ's finished saving work. So here in 5:1, Christ set us free. And then he exhorts his audience on the basis of what they already have or are in Christ. So stand firm. Don't be burdened again with the yoke of slavery. You know, it's a wonderful reminder that the sanctified Christian life always flows out of the new status that we have in Christ. It always starts out with what Christ first did for us. And then Paul exhorts us to live accordingly. In other words, we're to live consistently with our freed status in Christ. You know, we should never hesitate to exhort people to live fittingly as God's own, but the key to that sort of exhortation in our churches is always to keep it rooted, and I mean consciously rooted, like Paul does in the cross of Christ. If we don't do that, if we just exhort people, but apart from a clear context of Christ's saving word, then our exhortation, even though we're intending it to be Christian, is anything but. Our exhortation degenerates into a non-Christian moralism. You know, there are a lot of Christian books in the bookstores that teach you how to live or how to act, but if they don't keep that anchored in who we are in Christ and his saving work for us, it's not really Christian, even though they may claim that. So Luther was right to keep pointing to the cross during his sermons. Paul does the very same thing in pointing back to the cross with these statements. He's modeling for us how to encourage each other to live righteous lives in Christ.
Are you saying that Paul doesn't, as many people say, well, they know the gospel. That I'm going to give them this instruction, this admonition. They already know the gospel. I can assume that. Are you saying that Paul's practice is not to assume the gospel?
No, Paul never assumes it. He always starts from it and then builds out. He's always reminding people of it, and that's the point. You know, it's where our eyes are in Galatians 3:1. You know, he's reminding them of that portrayal of Christ crucified. Our eyes always have to be on the cross. Why? Because that's the power source.
Now, the next section, which is from 5:2 through 12, a lengthy section there, you say really is Paul's basic summary of what he's trying to get across to the Galatians. Take us through it.
Well, you know, we often don't realize that Paul really hasn't mentioned the Galatians' interest in circumcision until this point in the letter. I mean, he's been talking all around it, you know, up this point, as he's laying a foundation. But now, for the first time in Galatians 5, the beginning, he's applying everything to the Galatians. Now, if you recall, Paul opened the letter with a very severe tone in Galatians 1:8-9 as he warned of God's curse. Well, now, in chapter 5, verse 10, he warns the rival teacher of bearing God's judgment, and the tone is very severe again. In chapter 1, verse 6, Paul is concerned the Galatians have deserted the one who called them, even as in 5:8 he warns of a persuasion not from the one who called them. He worries they're falling away from Christ's grace in 1:6, and then again here in verse 4. He mentions a curse two times in 1:9, and then he says two times here that those who take on God's law are obligated to do all of it. So there are a lot of parallels with the beginning of the letter, and that means that this is a pivotal moment as Paul's identifying circumcision as the danger at Galatia. But it's not just that Galatians 5, 2-12 reminds us of the beginning of the letter. This paragraph in chapter 5 is also very similar to the last paragraph of the letter in 6:12-17. Paul talks about the circumcised and the uncircumcised in both paragraphs. He talks about the observance of the law in both paragraphs. He draws in both paragraphs a connection between circumcision and persecution, or the avoidance of persecution. So the beginning of chapter 5 and the end of the letter, the end of chapter 6, parallel each other. Now, both these paragraphs emphasize that the law and circumcision will not save us. But here's the interesting part. Notice how these two paragraphs with their warnings against circumcision envelop and enclose all the intervening material and what's in between. Galatians 5:13-6:11 is all about the power of the Spirit that foils the flesh. It's a positive emphasis sandwiched between the negative paragraphs on circumcision. So we talked yesterday about how the rivals at Galatia were emphasizing the law of Moses for spiritual power. They thought that cutting off a piece of flesh could combat the flesh. Paul's showing in these two chapters today that the only force that can combat the sinful flesh is God's Spirit, not circumcision.
He uses a metaphor. A little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough, which can be confusing, and especially since he's addressing Gentiles here, that would seem to be one more fit for Jews. But what is he saying there? Why does he use that phrase?
Well, leaven was commonly used as it's a metaphor for the spread of corruption or evil, because you only need a little leaven to ruin a whole batch of dough. Now, Paul's pretty harsh in 1:8-9, and he calls God's curse down upon his rivals. In the last chapter, he even asked the Galatians that they would hear the Genesis scriptures afresh to cast out the slave woman and her son. The rivals earlier in Galatians 4 were isolating and excluding any of the Galatians who did not buy into their message. So at the end of the last chapter, he exhorts the Galatians to exclude and expel them instead. And now here, he's further warning them against the corrupting influence of bad company. The leaven here is the false teaching of the rivals, their persuasion in the prior verse. And Paul's point here in verses 8-9 is that any deviation from the truth of the gospel is utterly poisonous and destructive. If the truth of Christ's saving gospel is compromised in even the tiniest part, we have a serious problem. Luther recognized this. And if people insist on teaching error, then this cancerous error has to be rooted out before it spreads the whole batch of dough. And that's why conservative Lutherans practice close communion. You know, we're seeking to stay faithful to the entirety of the apostolic witness because we know, just like Luther, that even the tiniest error affects the whole batch of dough, even if it's an error on the part of fellow Christians, like the Galatian rivals.
So it is, again, that kind of all-or-none prospect that he is saying. It is Christ alone, 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 and Christ plus anything, even the smallest thing by way of the law is in essence a complete corruption of the gospel.
Yeah, our doctrines of our faith are like that unbroken circle that Luther talked about, but it's a circle that has at its center Christ's saving work, and that's why you just can't collapse the circle to any point without compromising what it's centered on in Jesus Christ.
We're talking with Dr. Andrew Das, part 4 of our daily series with him on the book of Galatians. Today, we're doing Galatians chapters 5 and 6. He's professor of religious studies at Elmhurst College in Elmhurst, Illinois, author of The Issues, Etc., book of the month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Galatians. Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu.
This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, a proud supporter of Issues Etc. Each month we host the Nebraska Lutherans for Confessional Study, a serious study of Lutheran theology. We generally meet on the fourth Thursday of each month from 9:30 to 2:30, and both clergy and laity are invited. There is no charge to attend. For more information, please call the church office or visit our website, goodshepherdlincoln.org, and click on the green NLCS tab.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us and encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
Would you like for us to post information about your congregation on the Find a Church page of our website? We'll add your church when it becomes part of the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 at issuesetc.org. Click support and publicize your congregation to the world.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our guest, Dr. Andrew Doss, has authored a tremendous commentary on the book of Galatians. It's forming the basis for our daily conversation with him. It comes from Concordia Publishing House, from this Concordia Commentary series. It is, well, it might seem a bit intimidating. It's a thick commentary, even though Galatians is a mere six chapters. He manages to turn that into, well, more than several hundred pages. Why? Because it is that important of a book in the New Testament. It requires that kind of an examination. And you can benefit from his scholarship and his insight and his study by getting the Concordia Commentary on Galatians by Dr. Andrew Doss. Call Concordia Publishing House and order it for yourself. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy at our website. It is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, issuesetc.org. Dr. Doss, there's more harsh language, and this now is reserved here for Paul's opponents, not so much for the Galatians. He says there in verse 12 of chapter 5, "Would that those who trouble you also let themselves be mutilated." Now, he's talking in the context of circumcision there, and that is rather harsh language. How would the Galatians have heard that one?
Well, I think it's a little ironic that the circumcised guy is mocking circumcision as a sort of mutilation. But there's an inside joke here. I mean, every year there was a spring festival organized by the Emperor Claudius, and the devotees of the goddess Cybele would fast and talk about how her consort Attis had been unfaithful to her. The Galatians were very familiar with this. Well, after Cybele punished Attis, he expressed a desire never to be unfaithful again. And so he emasculated himself. Now, after a week of festivities and preparation on March 24th, the men who wanted to join the ranks of Cybele's priests would, in a moment of ecstatic frenzy, like Attis, mutilate themselves for the sake of Cybele. So when Paul encourages rivals to go ahead and mutilate themselves, the Galatians would not have missed the dark cultural illusion. Paul's redirecting their disgust with the Cybele ritual against his Jewish-Christian rivals. And actually, this is not the only allusion to the Cybele cult in the letter. I mean, in the last chapter, when Paul talked about two mothers giving birth, Cybele was the mother goddess, and she ruled from the mountains overlooking the Galatian cities, even as Paul talked in the last paragraph about Mount Sinai. Cybele was one of the enforcer deities who oversaw the legal system. So laws and property deeds were kept in her temple at Athens. Paul's rhetoric against the Mother Hagar at Mount Sinai would be heard by the Galatians within this cultural context. And basically, in a stroke of rhetorical genius, Paul's conveying to his hearers that the adoption of the Jewish law really is the equivalent of a return to the harsh bondage and oppression of their pagan past.
Now, Paul returns to the subject of the law. He says that the whole law is fulfilled in one word. And this is kind of odd, at least initially, because Paul has not had a lot of good things to say about keeping the law. And then he says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You will love your neighbor as yourself. What is he talking about, the law being fulfilled?
Well, Paul just said in Galatians 5:3 that anyone who gets circumcised is obligated to do the entire law, every single command. Well, now he talks about fulfilling that same law. Now, notice, Paul's pretty careful here to avoid any talk about doing the law. I mean, we don't set about to do the law as such. I mean, we do the law, but we don't set out that way. We set out to love our neighbors, and in that, we end up fulfilling the law. You know, Paul does not want people to use their freedom as a pretext for the flesh, and so he reminds the Galatians that those who are in Christ do not use their freedom for the flesh. We're servants of a new Lord, and so like Jesus, we love our neighbors. Now, much later, Jewish texts would often go to this same passage in Leviticus, to love your neighbor as yourself, as a summary of all the commands of the law. But the Jewish texts from Jesus' day and Paul's day don't have as much to say about Leviticus 19:18. But the first Christians, on the other hand, had a lot to say about this verse. It's not only here in Galatians 5:14. Paul said in Romans 13:9-10 that the commandments are summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And then Paul then there talks about the Ten Commandments. So Paul's not throwing out all the other commandments of the law when he talks about loving your neighbor. James and his epistle go back to Leviticus 19, as will the late first century Didache. Jesus probably had emphasized this verse in his teaching with the disciples. He summarizes the law on the basis of Leviticus 19:18 at several points in the Gospels. So when the much later rabbis talk about Leviticus 19 as summarizing the main point of the law of Moses, they could very well have been reacting to how the first Christians kept going back this verse on the basis of Jesus' teaching. But notice, the rabbis used the verse to summarize the entirety of God's law and to say that you had to obey all of it. Well, Paul does something different. You do not take on the yoke of Moses' law, and yet, paradoxically, in your Christ-like love, you end up fulfilling what Moses' law had been getting at all along.
The next thing that Paul does is he contrasts the spirit and the flesh, and this requires some careful explanation because often Christians, in misunderstanding this very thing, this contrast, fall into all kinds of misunderstandings of other teachings of Holy Scripture. First, why is he contrasting the two this way, and what is the contrast?
Well, you know, Paul is contrasting, you know, the flesh. The flesh in Paul's letter is a power that stands over the universe. It's certainly something that Christians all share in. You know, there's a reason he calls it the flesh. But he also, at the same time, sort of objectifies it and treats it as this entity, this force. You know, we're born, you know, as a result of the flesh in chapter 4. And now, you know, the flesh and the spirit are giving birth to these new communities. And so, for Paul, this apocalyptic thinker, there's this grand battle going on in the universe between the spirit and the flesh.
He says, in essence, do not satisfy the desires of the flesh. What's that about?
Well, yeah, we're talking about Galatians 5:17. Many people, and Galatians 5:16. You know, many people misunderstand these two verses. We have this confident expression in verse 16 of the Spirit that you know, if you live by the Spirit, you will certainly not satisfy the desires of the flesh. And then Paul talks about this battle going on between the flesh and the spirit in verse 17, and he explains that that's why you're not going to satisfy the desire of the flesh. You know, we were talking a few minutes ago about how Paul states some things in an indicative sense and as a simple statement of fact, and at other times he admonishes his audience. Well, these are those indicative statements. We need to admonish people as forgiven saints because that's what we are. You know, Luther always recognized that we're not equally saint and sinner. You know, Luther said we find our identity as saints. Well, Paul is very clear. in verse 16 that we will certainly not satisfy the desire of the flesh. If Paul were envisioning the flesh, let's say, short-circuiting the spirit in verse 17, it would hardly serve as support for the preceding verse. Even a stalemate between the flesh and spirit would hardly lend support that confident statement in verse 16 of victory. It's almost a parenthetical expression in verse 17. Sure, the flesh is opposed to the spirit, but you know what? The spirit is right there, opposing the flesh, and that's what guarantees the victory. These are not equal antagonists, and the spirit is overwhelming the flesh. Remember, Paul's rivals were promoting the law of Moses as an aid against the power of the flesh, but Paul's point is something vastly better that actually works, the power of Christ's own spirit. Why would anyone want to take the path of Moses' law? It'll just end up in failure. And when we take the path of Christ in the Spirit, we're fulfilling Moses' law. So in verse 18, the next verse, if you're led by the Spirit, you just aren't under that oppressive law.
So Paul is not, I want to put a fine point on this because it's a very important insight that you've brought forward here. Paul is not saying that we have two equally powerful forces at work in us, kind of in a holistic way, the flesh and the spirit. He is saying that the Christian, having the spirit, actually is given by that spirit victory over the flesh.
Yeah, it's an objective victory in Christ and his cross and our possession of the spirit, but it's also a subjective victory in the sense that we, each day and each moment, we're realizing afresh, that victory and the power of the Spirit in our daily lives. And so, in a sense, this right here is the indicative. This is what we enjoy. We enjoy the victory. And then Paul will turn, as he keeps on going, to the admonitions.
Now, he does say, those who do such things, when he talks about the works of the flesh, and it's just interesting, he talks about those things that come from the flesh as works. I want you to comment on that, if you would. But he says also, those who do such things will not inherit God's kingdom. What does that mean?
Well, Paul's not saying that Christians won't find themselves in that list angry or falling short. Paul's talking here about an ongoing pattern of behavior in the works of the flesh. I mean, the fact is, anyone who's living consistently in these sorts of ways, who refuses to live as a Christian, cannot expect to inherit the kingdom of God. We can't take freedom as a license to do whatever we want. Paul's clear that those whose lives are characterized by these works, and it is pejorative after we've heard about works of the law earlier in the letter, they know their destiny should they not repent of those sins. The Spirit's presence in our lives simply works a different fruit. So in place of the multiplicity of the several works stands the one single whole fruit. It doesn't come piecemeal. Where the law came through angels and through a mediator involving more than one party, back in Galatians 3:19-20, God is one. And it's no accident that love stands at the top of the list of the Spirit's single fruit. Paul mentions God's love more than any other New Testament writer, with the exception of John. He expresses his amazement in chapter 2 that the Son of God loved him personally and gave himself for him. But this love is no mere warm subjective feeling. It's a concrete other-centeredness that's actively putting other people first, and that's what makes it so effective against the works of the flesh. When we put other people first, how can there be enmities or strife or jealousy in our midst? The Spirit's creating a new people, a different people.
We're talking about the fifth and sixth chapters of the book of Galatians on this Thursday afternoon, the 18th of September, with Dr. Andrew Doss, author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Galatians, part four of our daily series with him. We'll be right back.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Do you have a student finishing up eighth grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Whether building a new home, remodeling an existing home, or tackling the weekend project, it is important to have the materials and advice needed to get the job done. RP Lumber offers estimates for professional building materials and services for drywall, decking, siding, shingles, cabinets, and kitchen and bath design to the general contractor and the individual homeowner. Delivery available with over 50 local community locations. For 37 years, RP Lumber.
Your church service, sanctuary, and congregation are all unique. So why settle for low-quality recordings when your organist is unavailable? The substitute organist service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. Log on to churchmusicsolutions.com and request a free demo kit to allow you and your members to use the substitute organist service without obligation and without a sales pitch. Keep singing with Church Music Solutions.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you have a hard time finding Christian greeting cards and gifts that aren't either sappy or theologically suspect? Ad Crucem offers the perfect combination of art and the truth of the Scriptures with beautiful and reverent greeting cards and gifts. Deliver the true comfort of the gospel, Christ crucified for sinners, to family and friends with Ad Crucem. ADCRUCEM.com. Confessing the faith through art and word. AdCrucem.com.
Hey, St. Louis. How would you like to achieve your fitness goals in a fun and supportive atmosphere? Hi. This is Kevin Reisick, owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. We offer adult boot camps throughout the week. These camps include cardiovascular conditioning, muscular strength and endurance training, balance and coordination activities, and more. For more information, give me a call at 618-670-6952, Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois, 618-670-6952.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. Andrew Doss of Elmhurst College and author of the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Galatians about Galatians chapters 5 and 6 in our four-part daily series with him. Dr. Doss, I want to kind of focus on one of the things that Paul talks about by way of the fruit of the Spirit, the first one being, of course, love. That would make sense since he's mentioned love being the fulfilling of the law. We commonly hear, and maybe it's something drawn up from C.S. Lewis or someone else, about these three words in the Bible for love, agape and phileo and eros, that they have this kind of clear demarcation between them, and that a lot of hay is made with agape. It's often claimed kind of the God kind of love. What do you make of that distinction, and what do you make of it in this case here in Galatians chapter 5?
Yeah, I think it's a common misunderstanding of the Greek words. It's true that the Jews who translated the Hebrew Bible into the Greek Old Testament like to use the word agape for love, even though a different word, phileo, was very common in classical Greek authors. So was this a different kind of love, a nobler sort of love? Well, you have to remember that David's son Amnon experienced an agape love for his sister before he attacked her. It's hardly noble or dignified. In John 3:19, the people loved agapao. They loved darkness instead of the light, because their deeds were evil. You know, the real reason the Greek translators used agape so much for love is that the Greek language had evolved from the classical period to their day. Phileo had come to mean to kiss instead, and agapao, which had meant originally to be content with, began to express love instead. And it was just the usage of the day, not some noble truth about agape love. Yeah, the main thing is that Paul, in his letter, makes it a point to define the love that the Spirit works as self-sacrificial and other-centered, because it flows out of our being in Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us.
Looking at chapter 6 now, you wanted to say something about the very structure of the verses and how it's emphasizing something you mentioned just a moment ago, that Paul is talking about an entirely new community that is created by the fruit of the Spirit.
Yeah, you know, Paul neatly alternates between throughout Galatians 6, 1 to 10, between our own individual accountability before God and our corporate responsibility for one another. So in the first half of 6:1, you, Galatians plural, are supposed to help restore fallen transgressors. And we have to discipline ourselves as a community and help each other. And then in the second half of the verse, you also have to watch yourself as an individual, even while you're helping others. You know, you have to be careful not to fall into the same sort of sin yourself. Well, then in Galatians 6:2, Christians are supposed to bear each other's burdens. But in 6:3-5, they must also examine their own individual work and bear their own loads. In verse 6, the Galatians support their public teacher of the word. In verses 7-8, how an individual sows is how he or she will reap at the judgment. And then in verses 9-10, we Christians are supposed to do good to all, even to those of the household of faith. Well, the point of all this is that we really are our brothers and sisters' keeper. We have a responsibility to watch out and care for each other. Now, if you go back to those works of the flesh, think of how many of them express themselves in communities, envies, rivalries, disputes. Well, the fruit of the Spirit expresses itself in relationships too. I mean, how can we express love toward others if we're locked up somewhere in isolation? How do we express our kindness or our gentleness? You know, the Spirit is bringing together a community that enjoys a genuine peace in its midst. I mean, we really do need each other as fellow Christians. You know, individualism is this modern Western sort of thing. Paul's envisioning a new family where we find our primary identity among other believers in Jesus Christ. And that's why when we do good to all in verse 10, it's especially to the household of faith, our family members with whom we enjoy that special relationship in Christ.
Is Paul being inconsistent in that having railed against how his opponents were using the law of Moses, he's just giving the Galatians more admonitions?
Yeah, notice that unlike the very concrete demands of Moses' law, you know, Paul's fruit of the Spirit, it remains teasingly at a more general level. Love, joy, peace, patience. You don't need to have all this worked out in some new legislation. It'll express itself in concrete action under the Spirit's guidance and leading. You know, notice how when brothers and sisters correct each other in Galatians 6:1, they do it with a spirit of gentleness, part of the Spirit's fruit. You know, Paul talks about the Spirit's fruit of love in Galatians 5:14. Self-control, another of the Spirit's fruit, comes across as a Christian does not wrongly boast but bears his or her own load in 6:4-5. The Spirit's fruit of patience, forbearance, comes across in persistence in doing what's good. So, Paul is not going to be some new sort of lawgiver here.
In verse 2, he uses a phrase, the law of Christ. What's that about?
Well, this is definitely another reference to Moses' law. And the way to see that is to go back to Galatians 5:14. Paul quotes Moses' law there, Leviticus 19, about loving your neighbor and serving one another. So when we love our neighbor and serve one another, we fulfill the law, and that's Moses' law there. So when Paul talks about fulfilling the law again in 6:2, and when he talks about bearing each other's burdens, we know we're still talking about Moses' law. See, the law is really, in the end, a helpless entity of itself. I mean, it all depends on what's grabbed hold of the law. In another letter, in Romans 7, sin can grab hold of Moses' law and work death. But in Romans 8:2, the Spirit can grab hold of Moses' law and work something different. So here in Galatians 6:2, Christ grabs hold of the law and works a different result. As followers of Christ, as people who embody Jesus Christ in our lives, again, we fulfill the law of Moses without ever setting out to do it. By the power of Christ and Spirit, we end up doing all that the law had been getting at all along, the law in the hands of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
There are some rather sobering verses here in 6 and 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, that he or she will also reap, because the one who sows to his own flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. The one who sows to the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. What does all of that mean?
You know, Paul never says here that we're saved by our works. He's very adamant against that. But he's also clear that we're not saved without him. The Spirit is bearing fruit as we, in response and with the Spirit's power, sow to the Spirit. See, unlike the unbeliever, the believer has a genuine choice thanks to Christ. as Christ's own, we can choose to take the path of the Spirit instead of the flesh. I mean, if we want to sow to the flesh in selfish ambition, drunkenness, or rage, or indulge in sexual immorality, then we're going to reap the harvest of that. If we sow to the Spirit, then the reward is eternal. Christian behavior has eternal consequences. Christians are enabled by the Spirit to make genuine choices. So what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 3, what began in the Spirit has to continue in the Spirit. Paul will talk in 5, 6 about faith working in love. Hand in hand with Christ's Spirit, we do the work of God through the power He provides us. And we know that it's God who's graciously working this in us, as Paul himself will say in his other letters, or as Luther said, if there's anything in us, it's not our own, it's a gift of God. You know, I think it's an unfortunate occasional side effect of the Reformation polemic against works. It is a tendency sometimes toward complacent inaction. You know, heaven forbid pietism, or so goes that unfortunate misapplied slogan. You know, Paul doesn't end the letter without vigorously admonishing his hearers. This is the Spirit's fruit, but we labor at it nonetheless. I mean, we have work to do.
So this is simply the Pauline perfect placement of works in the life of the church, in the life of the Christian. It is avoiding the pitfalls on both sides and saying what works are in fact the fruit of the Spirit, wherein the law is fulfilled without the Christian, endeavoring to fulfill the law.
Or endeavoring to set about to go do the law. We don't put ourselves under it. You know, we live by Christ and Spirit, and guess what? The law as an objective standard of God's will, we end up doing the law.
Then, before we take our break, in the very last words here, Paul comes back to circumcision, talks about those who would force you to do it, and he says they're only doing this because they want to avoid persecution for the cross of Christ. What's the contrast there?
Well, that's right. There is a contrast here. Paul's juxtaposing and contrasting quite a bit in the last paragraph of the letter. The rivals are boasting in circumcising the Galatians. Paul boasts in the cross of Christ. They avoid persecution for the cross. Paul bears on his body the marks of persecution for the sake of Jesus. They're compelling the Galatians to be circumcised, but Paul's clear that circumcision and uncircumcision do not matter. The rivals live in the world and are yielding to its power, but Paul lives in the new creation in Christ. All these contrasts, notice, they all revolve around the cross of Christ. It's Paul's way of emphasizing the cross is at stake. This closing paragraph is summing up the key issues of the letter.
When we come back, we're going to find out exactly what Paul means by the mysterious phrase that he kind of just tosses out there in the last verses of the letter, the Israel of God. Dr. Andrew Das is our guest. It's part 4 of our daily series with him on the book of Galatians. We're doing Galatians chapters 5 and 6. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Holy Trinity Lutheran, Garfield, New Jersey. Grace Lutheran, Naples, Florida. St. John's Lutheran, Chicago, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Unionville, Michigan. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Beverly Hills, California. Epiphany Lutheran, Door, Michigan. The Good Shepherd Lutheran, Inglewood, California. St. John's Lutheran, Sayville, New York. Apostles Lutheran, Melrose Park, Illinois. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Elizabeth, Colorado. Grace Lutheran, Strasburg, Illinois. And Bethel Lutheran, Thunder Bay, Ontario, Canada. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal, the Issues Etc. 300.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century.
the 17th century. The 11th century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. 10 more minutes with Dr. Andrew Doss of Elmhurst College, talking about chapters 5 and 6 of the book of Galatians. In hour 2 of Issues, Etc. on this Thursday afternoon, Pastor Will Whedon will be with us in the studio. Part 7 of our series on the liturgy of sickness, dying, and death will pick up right where we left off with him in the middle of the long prayer during the funeral liturgy. And as time permits, we'll get to the committal, where the congregation moves from the church to the graveside, to the open grave, and to the place of burial, and see what the church has to say by way of promise there of the resurrection. That's hour 2 of Issues, etc. Dr. Doss, this strange phrase, the Israel of God, and he just tosses it in there at the very end. Like tossing a hand grenade into a room, what does it mean? He certainly would have tossed it in to confuse the Galatians, and certainly appears from our perspective that it could have been. What is he talking about?
You know, Paul pronounces a blessing here upon those who follow this rule, and it's a rule that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters. And then he talks about, and even, you know, this Israel of God. Now, this is an often misunderstood verse, and we have to understand and back up for a second and put this also into the context of the letter and the developing rhetoric. You know, Paul's not talking about the church here. He includes the word even just before the Israel of God, and he also repeats just before his preposition, upon. Now, any time you have that construction in the New Testament where you have that repetition of the preposition, you know, this is always distinguishing a second group from the first one. So the Israel of God is really its own group. So then how do we understand it? Now, remember, Paul still distinguished we Jews from the Gentiles back in Galatians 2:15. He actually included himself among the Jews. Peter, you remember, earlier in chapter 2, he's still preaching to the Jews. In fact, that's the problem at Antioch. He's endangering that. Paul never says that the differences between Jew and Greek, male and female, are all dissolved or done away with. We're simply one in Christ. And what that means is that this phrase becomes a little ironic at this point in the letter. You know, the rivals had talked about the Galatians effectively joining the Israel of God by means of circumcision. But Paul's Israel of God are those Jewish believers who've come to recognize the truth of his rule that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters within God's new creation. And there's a little bit of a jab here. That means then, not the rivals who would stand against them.
So he's stealing their language.
He's stealing their language, and he's also making a very serious point about those who are going to continue to stand against the gospel of Jesus Christ.
He says, peace and mercy upon those who keep this rule and the Israel of God. What is that peace and mercy?
Well, peace and mercy, you know, you think about it, you know, it's the peace of God. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. And the rival teachers are jeopardizing that peace with really a divisive message, a message about how it's not enough to be in Christ. You also have to go observe God's law. And so, you know, as many of the works of the flesh have that social dimension, it's almost as if the peace within the community is in jeopardy by this harsh alien message that they've brought in. And mercy. Instead of relying on the mercy of God, we're relying on something else, on something of our own, you know, to supplement, you know, the grace that's in Christ. And so Paul, even the peace and mercy is just another way for Paul, you know, at the end of the letter, to put this back before the Galatians, that this is what's at stake, you know, with this rival teaching.
And it's almost as though he's saying here in the second to last phrase, look, I hope I don't have to say anything more about this. Let no one trouble me, for I bear in my very body the marks of Jesus. What's that about?
Well, you know, servants of the gods would often bear on themselves the marks of their service to that god. And so people were used to seeing devotees of various gods or goddesses bearing their branding marks of their service to God. And what Paul's saying here is that he talked about his weaknesses too in chapter 4. He bears his sort of branding mark too, and it's the branding mark of suffering for the cross of Christ. And so, you know, when you're messing with Paul, when you're arguing against this gospel of Jesus Christ that he's brought them, you're really not arguing with Paul. You're arguing, he's the apostle. You're arguing with the one who sent Paul. And he wasn't sent by a human authority. He was sent by Jesus Christ and God the Father. And so that's what you're really standing against when you're standing against Paul. And Paul's warning them, not to do that, because you're going to bring upon yourself God's wrath.
Now, I think it's mostly in his pastoral epistles, but it's not uncommon for Paul to end by saying grace, peace, and mercy, or grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father or from our Lord Jesus Christ. He either begins or ends his epistles this way. He's a little shorter with the Galatians. It's simply, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. What do you find there?
Well, grace has been the key term from the beginning of this letter in chapter 1, verse 3, already from the beginning. The Galatians were called by God's grace. Paul himself, and that's in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul was called by God's grace, and he was granted grace for his ministry in chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 3, God has graciously given Abraham this wonderful inheritance. Well, how fitting, then, that Paul should bless the Galatians with nothing other at the end. All that matters is God's free, unmerited grace. Nothing more is required. Now, Paul usually opens his letters, as he does here in Galatians, with grace and peace. But notice he's just closing on that word grace, because it's Jesus' saving work. It's God's grace that's at issue in being jeopardized by the rival teaching at Galatia. And he also, at this point in the letter, calls them again brothers and sisters. It's just one last reminder that they belong to that household of faith. We're one family with each other. We have the same Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. The Galatians need to hear this letter as an expression of a fellow family member who's concerned out of love for their well-being. And, we need to hear the letter that way too. We join with Paul as we too, at the end of the Galatians, we're going to pray amen also. Let it be so by God's sheer grace. This is not just for the Galatians' spiritual well-being. This letter is for our spiritual well-being.
Paul has not written them off.
No. Paul is always reminding them of who they are in Christ, because he knows that when they see themselves in Christ, they're not going to be the same.
Before we go, and we will pick this up at a later time to do some general questions on the book of Galatians, how would you describe it? Why has Paul penned this painful letter to the Galatians? About a minute here, Dr. Doss.
Well, I wouldn't call it a painful letter. I mean, I think that in the end, when you look at these last two chapters of Galatians, he's certainly confronting the rival teaching. But notice that the emphasis is always on the positive. Paul keeps bringing it back to the positive. They're brothers and sisters. Look at this wonderful victory that we have in Christ and his Spirit. He's confronting this, and he's upset about this, clearly. But he's not going to be fixated. He's not going to be drawn into some sort of a stream of negativism about it. He's going to be clear about that, but he's also going to keep drawing their eyes back to what we have in Christ. And it's kind of a model for us, too, that when we confront things in our lives, too, we can't be, wrapped up in the negative that we miss, proclaiming to people the positive, conquering, really, the power of God that comes in this invasive message about Jesus Christ. It's invading a cosmos. It's invading our lives, too, and working something wonderful and new.
Dr. Andrew Doss will be back with us on Monday, September the 29th. We'll have an hour with him dealing with your questions and your comments on the book of Galatians. Dr. Andrew Doss is professor of religious studies at Elmhurst College in Elmhurst, Illinois, author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Galatians. Dr. Das, I look forward to our last conversation.
Yeah, it'll be good to see people's questions.
When we come back in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., we have been walking slowly but surely, kind of in a limping fashion, through the liturgy of sickness, dying, and death. Where we left off last time with Pastor Will Whedon was right in the middle of a beautiful prayer that is found in the funeral liturgy. It's a prayer that, well, we're going to pick it up with the part that talks about living in the midst of the changes and chances of life and things that we cannot understand. Maybe one of those things, certainly one of those things that we cannot understand, ultimately on this side of the resurrection, is death itself. We know the calculus of death. We know why it happens. But death itself still remains a profound mystery. And mourning has as a large component of its experience that thing that we cannot understand. The question that always plagues us whenever death visits us, why? We'll pick up right there in the prayer of the funeral liturgy. And as time permits, we'll even get to the graveside with Pastor Will Whedon in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as His baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
Is the Lord's Day sanctified by man's work or man's rest? I've written an article for the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Lord's Day, Lord's House, Lord's Supper. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues Etc. journal. Just look for the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. The Wittenberg Trail feature details former Baptist minister Dennis McFadden's journey to the objectivity of the Lutheran Confession of Faith. The free Issues Etc. journal.